I want to begin by asking the question, when it comes to driving somewhere or making a road trip, are you the sort of person who likes to get in the car and make really good time getting to where you need to go with like minimal to no stopping? And if you do stop, it's like, get out, go quickly, get right back in, we're going. Or are you the kind of person that likes to sort of take your time? You know, meander a bit on the road trip. See what there is to discover along the way. I mean, I'm generally in the latter category. I like to see what's interesting on the route, to explore some new town or find some new restaurant or some kind of hidden gem off of the exit. To me, that's a large part of what a road trip is all about, the fun along the way. But what would happen if the journey became your sole focus and you know, you found an interesting place along the way and decided, well, that's good enough. I don't need to finish, you know, where I was going in the first place. This is good right here. I'll stay here. So, for example, as I mentioned earlier, Monica and I and the kids will be driving back to Iowa for Thanksgiving. And when you're going along Interstate 80, just before you leave New Jersey and enter Pennsylvania, I think it's like exit 4, there's a great rest stop there that has both Chick-fil-A and Starbucks. So it's a great combination for me. I can get my chicken sandwich, my waffle fries, and my giant grande cup of coffee, okay? So I will definitely be there on this road trip. But what if while there, enjoying my, you know, chicken sandwich, we decided as a family to stay put and not go any further? That we said, you know, Thanksgiving dinner is good. Love the turkey, the stuffing, the pumpkin pie. Oh, but Chick-fil-A is good too. So we're just going to call our families, cancel, let them know we're spending the holidays right here at this rest stop. This is where we're staying. That wouldn't make any sense at all. They'd be like, what are you doing? Why would you stay? Why would you stay there? Or what if it's not a road trip, but you're flying somewhere? Say, for example, you're flying to Florida, you know, to go to Disney World or Miami, and you have a connecting flight through Charlotte. So you flew from here to Charlotte. And then what if while at the airport in Charlotte, you know, you're at your gate or you're walking through the airport, you decide, you know, I think I might just stay here. I remember flying through Charlotte once, and there's a spot in the airport where they have a bunch of big white rocking chairs, like kind of like the kind you would have on your front porch. So what if you decided, you know what, I think I'm going to stay right here. I'm going to cancel my hotel in Florida. I'm going to spend my vacation on this rocking chair at the airport in Charlotte, because this is pretty great. I'm just going to sit here and rock on this chair. People think you're crazy, right? No one stays at the connecting airport and scraps the rest of your vacation. Right? You'd sell yourself short if you stopped halfway and didn't reach your destination. Like, no one does that on a physical journey, camps out at the airport or the rest stop. But too often, we can be content to stop halfway on our spiritual journeys. And people do it in our world all the time, right? To let the little rest stops of comfort that the world offers become our main focus and lose sight of the destination that ultimately lies before us. And that's what we're going to see this morning. As we continue our series, Conversations with Jesus, we're going to see someone who did that. Right, who settled midway along the journey and scrapped the destination that lied ahead of him. So I want you to open up your Bibles to Luke 18, because this is one of the most tragic mistakes a person can make, is to lose sight of ultimately what the Lord has before us. So Luke 18, this is the conversation that we will explore this morning. And it begins with kind of a little early conversation right in the middle of the chapter, verse 15. So look at Luke 18, verse 15. And it says this about the crowds. They were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might bless them. All right, people were bringing their kids to Jesus so he could sort of bless them and you know, see them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. So basically, the disciples were saying to these parents, all right, look, Jesus has far more important things to do than hold your kid, right? And bless them. Like, give him some space. Come on now. Stop bringing all these babies to Jesus. Get them out of here. Give him room. And yet, of course, Jesus uses it as a brilliant teaching point, because look at his response, verse 16. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So Jesus is saying that the simple, trusting dependence of children is a perfect picture of the way in which we need to come to him. That we don't bring our efforts or our achievements or our moral accomplishments or our good deeds to Jesus and say, "Hey, look at this, aren't you impressed?" Instead, we come humbly to him like a little child with nothing of our own to cling to, nothing that we can do for him. We're like that helpless infant, you know, who can't feed itself or change its own diaper, right? Jesus is saying that we don't come to him like adults with the ability to take care of ourselves. We come to him as infants with complete dependence on him for all he's done in saving us. It's a picture of our faith and a great reminder of how we bring nothing to our salvation other than the need to be saved. So the big question, first of all, is, have you come to Jesus like a little child? That's what this passage is asking us, first of all, this morning. You have to evaluate your heart and remember there's nothing you bring to the table. There's nothing that you bring as a bargaining chip to the Lord to earn his favor or make you more savable or deserving of salvation. Not at all, right? It's all what he has done for you. And that thought, right, that idea, this interaction that Jesus has, it leads right into the conversation then that we want to examine. Because take a look at how it begins then in verse 18. It seems quite possibly that this next guy we're going to encounter was overhearing what Jesus was saying about coming to him like a little child. And so his interest is perked. He wants to explore this idea a little bit further, so he speaks right up. Verse 18, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's saying, look, basically, I hear what you're saying about coming to you like a little child, so what does this mean in my life? What am I supposed to do? And I believe he's asking this question with all sincerity. He really wants to know. Which is unlike the guy we saw a few weeks ago in Luke 10. We'll put Luke 10 up on the screen. And what does it say there? "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him," that is Jesus, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Almost an identical question as verse 18. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" But here in chapter 10, Luke has pointed out this guy's true motive, to put Jesus to the test. He wanted to ask this question, kind of trap Jesus and hope to expose him as a fraud that he thought Jesus was. Of course, that trap backfired on the lawyer. Jesus ended up telling him the parable of the Good Samaritan, and this lawyer got trapped in his own question. So it didn't work there. But here in Luke 18, there isn't any false motives that have prompted this question. This guy simply wants to know what's necessary for eternal life. I want to make sure that I've done it. And yet, right there in his thinking is the crucial piece he's forgetting, the crucial truth that Jesus just got done talking about previously. You see, this guy was already assuming that he had the ability to do something to be saved, that he had the ability to do whatever was necessary to kind of earn his way into the good graces of the Lord. Some other part about being a helpless, dependent child didn't kind of compute or sink into his brain, because he thinks he can do something to inherit eternal life. And quickly he's going to explain why. But before we get much further in the passage, we need to see the important descriptions about this guy. I want you to notice in verse 21, he himself comments on his own youth, you know, his own youthfulness. And in Matthew's account, Matthew describes this as well, he points out very clearly that this guy was young, right? So he was young. Then if you go to verse 23, you will notice it says he was extremely rich. Again, in Matthew's account, it said he had great possessions. So what's going on here? If you put those two concepts together, this guy was young and rich. All right, so here's my picture of the rich young ruler. All right, there we go. So we got Harry up there, okay? Clearly he's young and rich. And let's be honest, isn't young and rich kind of the dream of everyone at some point, right? Usually people are young and poor. You can think of like the starving artist, you know, living in a tiny apartment trying to make something of himself. Or maybe you're starting off your first job, you know, you're just out of college, you're hoping to climb the career ladder, but you're just kind of barely making ends meet with this entry-level position. Or if you've worked hard your whole life, that you've gotten the right promotions and progressed in your career, you're finally rich, but now you're old and tired and weary, right? So really, it's often young and poor or old and rich, right? But the dream of young and rich is the perfect combination. And if we can't be young and rich, we hope we have a friend who is, right? So then we can live on the coattails of his or her extravagant lifestyle. But it's not hard to daydream and think to ourselves, oh, if I was young and rich, life would be great. I'd have the money to buy whatever I wanted, whatever I desired, and I'd have all the time in the world to enjoy it, all the youthful energy to just sit back and have a great, great time. And here's what's interesting about this passage. This is a guy who had all that. He was young and rich, all he could ever want. But notice how else he was described. Back to verse 18, a ruler asked him, right? This guy has authority. He's the boss. He's the CEO. He's the prince, right? Like Prince Harry. He's in charge of people and calls the shots. So here's a young man who literally has got it all together. Career is on the right track. His investment portfolio is sound. Health is good. He's young. He's in great shape. Lots of people answer to him. I mean, this guy's future is as bright as it could be. Wide open horizon. Sky is the limit. I mean, he's not the guy living in a tiny, cramped apartment, but in a brand new loft, you know, with a giant square footage and stunning views of Central Park, right? He's already made millions, has no reason to believe that that's going to change. Lots of money on the horizon, and he's like 27 years old, right? Near enough to earthly perfection as it gets. Yet, what's he doing? Here he is seeking Jesus to speak with him. He's effectively saying, "Teacher, I've accomplished so much in my short life already. You know, success is in hand. My finances are great. You would think my life is perfect." And it nearly is. But something's missing. What do I have to do spiritually? And I think for this young man, spiritual success is just another goal to accomplish, another piece of the puzzle in being able to construct the perfect life. He wants his spiritual portfolio to be as good as his financial one. I mean, clearly he's a guy who, you know, loves to cross all his T's and dot all of his I's, and that's what he's trying to do now by conversing with Jesus. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Now, Jesus has said two very important things in his answer to this guy. First, Jesus has subtly reminded him that only God is good, right? "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Meaning, of course, mankind isn't. See, he's wanting this guy to consider the concept of goodness and come to the conclusion, "Well, why are you calling me good?" Right? We know that Jesus is good. He's the only good person that's ever walked planet Earth because he was God in the flesh. But Jesus is wanting this guy to think about that. Why do you call me good? What is your definition of goodness? In order to grasp the theological concept that Jesus is good, he has to get this guy to think about what being good means. Who is good? Who isn't good? You know, how would you define goodness? Do you call yourself a good person? Right? And what would we say? Do we call ourselves good people? Probably so, right? I mean, most of us think we're probably fairly decent, that on the spectrum of goodness versus badness, you know, we tip towards the goodness side a little bit, or at least we hope so. But see, that's the second thing that Jesus is doing. He wants this guy to wrestle with the concept of goodness in his own life. He's saying, if you claim to be good, then I guess just keep all the commandments. Live a morally perfect life. Don't make any mistakes. Then we'll give you the label good. We'll tell you, you got it. You made it. And this guy, who's clearly an accomplished individual, buys right in to that idea, right? I mean, what's Jesus saying to him? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. He's going, okay, yeah, that's me, you know. Do not murder, me. Do not bear false witness, me. Do not steal, me. Honor your father and mother, me. Wow, look, I've done all of these things. And Jesus has just listed 5 of the 10 commandments. That's what those are. And with all the confidence in the world, this young man is saying, got it. Checked him off the list. Woohoo! I'm doing pretty good here. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. And doesn't that kind of make you want to roll your eyes in disgust when he's like, ever since I was young, I've been a great kid, right? If I'm Peter or John standing there next to Jesus as this guy's saying this, this is when I'm jumping in to the conversation. Like, seriously? Okay. So you've never disobeyed your parents, not even once. You never stole anything. You never told one little lie. I think you're lying right now, huh? Yeah, right? I would press him on this point. But we see his moral arrogance sort of rising to the surface as he boasts of his goodness. And to be fair, he probably was, you know, a really good guy. He's probably one of those guys who are so good that it's kind of sickening for the rest of us. And yet, being a really good guy is not the same as being good in God's eyes. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 3. We've had this verse on the screen a variety of times recently, but it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. Kind of hard to argue with that truth. But unfortunately, a lot of people ignore it and go with the view of this guy, that all we have to do to enter heaven is avoid the big sins. Well, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't cheated on my wife. Haven't robbed a bank. So I guess I'm good, right? It's the idea that God, you know, won't get too worried about the small stuff, that all the well-meaning, good-natured people in the world then ought to go to heaven. That's what this guy is thinking. And society hasn't changed much in the last 2,000 years. Lord, I've lived a pretty good life. Haven't done anything too bad that would disqualify me for heaven. So unless there's anything else, I guess I'm set, right? And yet this is where Jesus comes in with the big boom. Look at verse 22. Right, this guy said, yeah, all these things I've kept from my youth, I've been great. Verse 22, Jesus heard this and said to him, oh, one more thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, does that sound harsh to you? Does that sound like a lofty thing for this guy, that Jesus was being mean? Sell all you have, all your wealth, all your riches, sell it all, and then come, follow me. You see, I don't think Jesus was picking on him because he was rich. I think Jesus was basically saying to him, if you want to have eternal life, of course you shouldn't kill people or commit adultery or do lots of bad things. But if all you do is repent of the bad things, you haven't gone far enough. If you truly want eternal life and truly desire to follow me, then you have to surrender all the good things in your life too. You see, Jesus is saying that following him isn't about maintaining the right outer behavior. We think it is, but that's not the case. Right? Following him is about having a heart on the inside that is humbled and surrendered to Jesus and wanting to love him above all else, including riches. See, big, big difference. You see, while Jesus had previously mentioned five of the Ten Commandments that this guy thinks he's kept, what he's doing now is he's rephrasing the first two commandments. What are they? Exodus 20, take a look. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So here it is, command number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Command number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Meaning, I'm jealous for your heart to love me. You were created to love me and to worship me, not to bow down and worship other things. And what was the rich young ruler doing? Letting money become his God. Wealth was his idol that he had carved for himself. He was bowing down to it and allowing that to fill the place in his heart that only God should occupy. So in this moment, Jesus was letting him consider his life free of that. Jesus was giving him a glimpse of what it would be like if money wasn't his idol. Jesus was asking the question, could you live without all your money? No large bank account, right? No loft apartment or vacation homes, no investments, no stock options or steady salary. What if it was all gone and all you had was me? Could you live that way? Jesus wanted this young man to entertain the idea of having his idol removed. That was the issue, right, that he has to deal with. But again, it's easy to think, well, Jesus was being kind of harsh on this guy. Well, gee, Lord, I mean, to lose all his money, he's worked so hard to get, to have to give it all away to the poor. Well, that seems harsh. I mean, you know, that's awfully mean of you to make him give it up. And yet I believe Jesus' question is anything but mean. Because what is he wanting this young man to see? Back to Exodus, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. Jesus is saying to this man, I'm the one that you were created to worship. Your purpose in life is not to chase after money and make that your God. Your purpose in life isn't to be an idolater caught up in wealth, which is here today and gone tomorrow. Instead, your purpose is to be a worshiper of me. Jesus wanted this young man to set aside his earthly treasures of wealth and pursue a heavenly treasure that will never fade. So this request by Jesus is anything but mean, but it's entirely loving and gracious to open up his eyes for the very reasons for which he was created. So you can jot this down. Point number one, Jesus asks, can we live without our idols? Can we live without our idols? That's what he's asking this guy, and that's what he's asking you and me. You see, we have to put ourselves in the shoes of the rich young ruler. Clearly, expensive shoes, I'm sure, right? But this is one of the most profound questions you can ever be asked in life. It's probably a question you don't want to be asked or even want to consider. And yet I'm sure it doesn't take you very long to pinpoint an idol in your life. Maybe there's more than one, right? Could you live without that idol? What if the Lord removed it? Could you carry on without it and be okay? Or would your life just start to crumble and fall apart if that idol, if that thing was removed? I love what author Tim Keller says in his book, Counterfeit Gods. It's inside your bulletin. He asks the question, what is an idol? Well, it is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, oh, if I have that, then I'll feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. An idol is something we worship. whether we realize it or not. And the reality is that we were made to worship one, and that is God. What is it that you worship in place of Him? I mean, answering that question might require some serious soul searching and wrestling in our hearts. And we don't know how long this young man stood there and wrestled with that question in his life as he stood in front of Jesus. All we have is his final answer. Take a look at verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Not just slightly rich or sort of rich, but extremely rich, and it tugged on his heart, and it dictated his final answer. Makes you think of that old TV show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Remember, Regis Philbin would ask the question, is that your final answer? And of course, on that show, they had the three lifelines, right? They had the 50-50, they had the phone a friend, and ask the audience. I think this guy, right here, needed to like ask the audience. He needed to turn to like Peter and John. Okay, what should I do, guys? What do you think? And the audience always usually got it pretty right on that show. Maybe they would have as well. But it doesn't appear he did that. You know, he doesn't seem to ask the question, because being extremely wealthy wasn't the problem. That wasn't the bad thing. Wealth can be a great blessing from the Lord. What was the problem? What is this verse really saying? The man loved his extreme riches more than he was willing to love Jesus. There he stood, weighing his options. Here's my money, all right? Here's Jesus. Okay, I think I'll go with the money. I think I'll see where it can take me. And Matthew's account says he walked away. And that was his final answer. Sadly, he traded away the riches of following Jesus for the fleeting riches of this world. And that is a trade-off that people are still making every day, and it's just as sad. I don't know if you noticed it, but it is so telling in verse 23 that this guy was sad. Notice what it said in verse 23. Very sad from his decision. Don't miss out on that. By choosing what he wanted, he didn't walk away joyful like, whew, I made the choice for what I wanted, I'm feeling good. No, he was sad. By following his idol, he ended up in a place of sadness. And that is true of any idol we put in place of God. It doesn't lead to joy, only sadness and slavery. It leads to the chains that those idols put us in as we worship them instead of the Lord, and there is no joy in it. So the second thing you can jot down, the rich young ruler reveals our idols always lead to sadness in the end. This guy did not skip down the street on the way home. Whew, I made the right choice. It was close. I almost went with Jesus, but in the end, I went with my money, and I'm so glad I did. Ah, feeling good. Again, not at all. He was sad. Right? I think all of us reading this want to shout at him, don't be sad. There's no reason to be sad. Let the riches go and you'll feel the joy of following the Lord. You'll feel the joy of having that idol removed from your heart. And so look at Jesus' response, verse 24. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus felt that sadness for this guy. His heart hurt for him because of his poor decision. But what is Jesus really saying? Point number three, you can jot this down. Jesus is saying, what we're not willing to give up ends up owning us. What we're not willing to give up ends up owning us. Extreme wealth ended up owning this guy. It directed his life. It dictated his decision. It impacted his destiny. So we have to ask ourselves, what idols own us? What idol owns my heart and directs my decisions? What idol is impacting my destiny? I mean, let's be honest. We live in an affluent society, right? Where money and possessions are at our fingertips. So this is a trade-off we might be tempted to make as well. Maybe you've already made this trade-off in your life. Or maybe you're here this morning kind of thinking, no, I can handle it. I'm different from the rich young ruler. Money won't distract me. Lord, you just keep pouring the riches down in my lap, and I'll keep following you, right? It's easy to think of ourselves as someone who can handle riches and won't make it an idol. But all of us would do well to heed Jesus' warning, right? His follow-up words to his disciples, because they're so relevant. Go back to what he said in verse 24. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then verse 25. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus is just flat out saying that wealth can so easily become an idol. He's saying that, you know, it's really difficult not to worship it or be pulled and distracted by it. That money can be the thing that keeps a person away from the kingdom of heaven, just like this rich young ruler. Now, obviously, in and of itself, money is an amoral thing. It's not good or bad. It's how we use it. But when our hearts hoard it and crave it and treasure it, that's when we turn into idolaters. Right? And commenting on this passage, R.C. Sproul does a great job of highlighting three problems that money creates. And it builds on what we talked about last week. But he says this. First thing is it causes self-sufficiency. He says the more wealthy a person becomes, the less dependent he is on other things. A false sense of self-sufficiency can rob us of the dependence we need on the grace of God for everything. He says, second, the acquisition of wealth and the maintenance of it requires almost total absorption. Wealth forces people to keep their eyes on their business, their responsibilities, their purchases. People can become so absorbed with their wealth that it becomes their master. He says every Christian needs to ask him or herself on a regular basis, how much of my thinking, how much of my planning, how much of my effort or concern is about money instead of the things of God? And third, he says the acquisition of wealth can become an obsession. He says sometimes I find myself thinking about what I could do if my income was just a little more. Have you thought that? And somehow that goal keeps getting a little higher and a little higher, and I'm never satisfied, I never have enough, and he says wealth becomes a snare and obsession. Maybe you've struggled in these ways too. It's an easy snare, and here's where this rich young ruler was. He was totally absorbed, fully obsessed, and feeling completely self-sufficient in all his riches, and that's why he missed his need for Jesus. He got so caught up in the fleeting fascination of his idols that he missed the Savior standing right in front of him. I mean, there was Jesus. He was face to face with Jesus. And he said, I'll take money instead. And he went the other direction. So Jesus is spot on, right? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And then look what the disciples say. Well, then who can be saved? Insightful question, because Jesus is talking about an impossibility. No camel is getting through the eye of a needle. Here's a picture so we can really see this to scale, okay? There's our needle, there's our camel, and I think Jesus did a good job with his selection of which animal to make his point, because that camel, especially with the hump, is not getting through there, right? But Jesus is basically saying, look, if you notice, it is easier to get that camel through there. Like, someone could get, you know, behind that camel, like, I'm pushing him through. I'm getting him through. Here we go. Come on. We're going to make that camel get through. He says, it is easier to do that than for someone worshiping money to be saved. So the disciples are asking Jesus, well, look, if money and idolatry are traps that are that easy to fall into, if our hearts can that quickly lose sight of God and worship other things, then how is salvation even possible? And listen to Jesus' final answer. Verse 27. But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And that's point number four. You can jot this down. What we can't do for ourselves, God does for us. And what is that? What is it that we can't do for ourselves that God has to do for us? Transforming our hearts from idolaters to worshipers. From idolaters to worshipers. Because that's what following Jesus is all about. See, if you're someone sitting here this morning challenged by that question, could you live without your idols? Don't miss the fact that Jesus is saying that he can make you overcome them. If you're thinking to yourself the same thoughts as this rich young ruler, there's no way I can live without this or without that in my life. It's not possible. I don't know how I would exist if the Lord took that away. Then it's time to hand that over to Jesus. Right? Maybe your idol is money. It is riches and your possessions that you've been hoarding and treasuring and craving. Or maybe it's your career. Maybe your idol is your grades at school or hoping to get into the right school. Maybe your idol is comfort or pleasure. Maybe your idol is your pride and reputation. You so deeply desire the approval of others that you'll do whatever they say or give in to whatever sinful behavior they want you to do in order to gain acceptance. Maybe your idol is your marriage or your kids or your family, that creating the perfect home is what you worship. I don't know, maybe it's your car, you know, or sports. Or again, as we said, just your own comfort and leisure in life. You see, our hearts can turn anything into an idol, especially good things. In fact, I will say this, most often our idols are good things. But they're good things that we have turned into ultimate things. I love what author Jared Wilson says in his book, The Imperfect Disciple. That's in your bulletin as well. And he says this about the rich young ruler. This guy wanted Jesus to accept everything he was willing to give. Oh, look at how well I behaved since I've been a young man, right? But Jesus knew what was in his heart, and so he asked for that. This is how you know what your God really is. This is how you know what's really the treasure of your heart. What is it that you wouldn't give up for Jesus? You'd give up everything in the world, but this one thing. So if that's you, you know, thinking there's no way that you could give up that one thing, no way you could go on in life if that thing was removed, then instead of walking away like the rich young ruler, admit it to the Lord. Tell him, Lord, there is no way I can do this on my own. Giving this idol up is impossible for me, so I need you to change my heart and make it yours. That's what we're supposed to do. Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. He will change your heart and turn you from an idolater to a worshiper if you're willing. He'll do the impossible in your life if you humbly come to him in faith and surrender that thing. Right? It's never been in your power to do it in the first place. It's always been all of him. See, I'm not all that convinced that Jesus wanted this rich young ruler to muster up his own strength and instantly, right there on the spot, remove that idol, thus proving himself to be Jesus' follower. All right, Jesus, you've asked for a big request, but who do I write the check to? I'm going to cash it all in, give it to the poor, and here I go, following you. Is that what Jesus was after? Following Jesus has never been about, what do I have to do? It's always been about who you have to trust. That's what this rich young ruler needed to realize. It's simply to say to Jesus, you're right. I need to leave my riches behind. I need to eliminate that idol in my life. But I can't do it on my own. I'm going to need you, Jesus, to help me do it. Step by step, moment by moment, day by day, where do we begin? That's what he needed to say, right? Jesus wanted him to lean into him, right? There's no way he could have done it on his own, right? And yet, sadly, he didn't say that. And yet, this passage is calling you and me to say that, to trust the Lord and let him do the purifying and transforming work in our hearts that changes us from idolaters to worshipers. See, I don't know about you, but I find this passage to be bring a great sense of freedom, right? That Jesus can do in my life what I think is impossible. That's what he's saying. What is impossible with man is possible with God, right? Those idols that have such a firm grip on my heart can be eliminated through him as I surrender myself to him and continue to offer up my heart to him. Those things that I feel like are impossible to live without, Jesus says, it's possible with me if you trust me and let me work on your heart. You see, this passage is saying that to this really scary question, could I live without my idols? The answer is a resounding yes. It's entirely possible, not because you're strong enough, but because He is. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And that's what the disciples discovered. Look at how this passage ends. Verse 28. And Peter said, "See, Lord, we've left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children," things we can easily turn into idols, right? "Who has not left all those things for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Oh yeah, there's the big one. Eternal life, Jesus is saying. Look at how it's recorded in Matthew's account, Matthew 19. Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Right? If we've lost it all, what do we have? Listen to Jesus' incredible response. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones. For My name's sake, you'll receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." That is an incredible glimpse of what Jesus offers us as His followers. That's what it's all about. Like that phrase, the new world, right? This eternal kingdom of God that we can enter and be in His presence forever and ever. I mean, compare that to verse 23 where it talks about this guy's extreme riches. Okay, extreme riches. So a great house, right? A good wardrobe, maybe a boat, maybe a vacation house. Versus being in the presence of the glorious throne of God to rule with Him and to inherit eternal life. There's absolutely no comparison. This rich young ruler may have been a wise financial investor on earth where he made all his millions, but when it came to eternal investments, when it came to where it really counts, he was lousy. Like this guy just made the worst investment, the worst transaction, the worst trade-off that could ever be made, settling for earthly riches that will last 70 years, 80 years, 100, if he's really, you know, of good health, yet overlooking the heavenly riches that will last forever. So the last thing Jesus says, point number 5, don't do bad math, right? I used to say that to my students as a math teacher, but that's what this guy's doing. He's doing terrible math. I mean, just think about it. If our earthly riches last 100 years, you know, we really made it through a century of life. Compare that 100 years to the first 10,000 years of eternity, right? In comparison, 100 is a whole lot smaller than 10,000. And 10,000, well, eternity's just begun, just getting started, kind of getting the party warmed up, right? Well, then compare that 100 years of earthly riches to the next million of eternity. Again, 100 is so small compared to a million. And what's a million in reference to eternity? Well, it's just begun, right? And compare then that 100 to the next 100 million years of eternity. That 100 years of enjoying earthly treasures condenses down to almost nothing. It is like a sliver of existence. And yet that is what this rich young ruler traded away, right? He wanted that sliver, and he lost eternity. And so many people make that same trade-off today. We do bad math, right? And Jesus is telling us, he's telling his disciples, don't lose sight of the glorious destination that lies up ahead. Like we said at the beginning of the message, the rich young ruler got caught up halfway on the journey. He decided to settle at the rest stop along the interstate and call it good and not finish his journey home. Or he chose to stay at the connecting airport instead of getting to his vacation in the sun. He opted for his meager earthly treasures and walked away from Jesus, the one who is the greatest treasure we could ever discover. Might you and I never make that same mistake. Might we leave the idolatry of earthly treasures behind and become worshipers of the one we were created to worship. Might we not settle for anything less than Jesus himself ruling in our hearts. Could you live without your idols? Could we live without those things that grip our hearts so much? Yes. Because what is impossible with man is possible with God when you surrender those things to him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and it is not hard for each of us to identify those idols in our lives. Those things that we crave so much, those things we cling to so much, those things that define us or give our life meaning, the things that we worship instead of you. Father, I pray that each one of us would take a good, honest look at ourselves and at our hearts and see what's in there. That we wouldn't be a people saying, well, here, Lord, you can have this. But that we would let you take what is central in our hearts and replace it with yourself. Father, we weren't created to worship the earthly stuff. We know that our idols always lead to great sadness in the end because you have created us to experience the joy of knowing you, of following you, and walking with you. So, Father, I pray that as we sit here this morning and think, yeah, it might be impossible for me to remove this idol, to know that it's not up to us anyway. That what is impossible with us is possible with you. That you are our God who changes us, who transforms us from idolaters to worshipers. Oh, Father, you are so good that you do not leave us as idolaters, but sent your Son, Jesus, as our Savior, the one who would give up his life so that we could be saved. Oh, Father, let us come before you like helpless, dependent children, recognizing that we bring nothing, Lord, to the table. We bring nothing to you that makes us more savable or deserving of salvation, nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life. But instead, it's about who we trust, who our faith is in, and that is you and in your Son that you have sent for us. Father, thank you for the hope of the gospel that promises eternal life. That, Father, even 100 years of good earthly life doesn't even compare. It's a sliver compared to what you offer us in Jesus. We thank you and ask it all in his name.